Welcome to the final week of this Institute course. Next week we'll have a kind of an open week. We'll field questions and go through some other things, but this is really the last week of this. And then in a couple of weeks, we start a new one, which is on Psalms, which I'm really excited about that one. I've taught that before, and it's just been a tremendous blessing to the people who did the work. So, you know, that's my plug. If you want to learn how to pray more deeply and you want to go deeper in the Word, particularly in that book, I would certainly recommend that. But today, we're going to try to wrap up this course on the relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom. Last week, we talked about the relationship between God's sovereignty and His foreknowledge. We did get a little off track, went a little bit into the deeper end of the pool, and so sorry about that, but we'll try to stay a little more focused this week. And this week we're going to focus on prayer. That was the other question that I was asked about. What, you know, if God is in control and He's sovereign, then what is prayer doing? You know, why would we pray? What is the point of all of that? And the first thing I think we should recognize is the Bible is clear that prayer is powerful. James 5, 16 through 18. And by the way, somebody had asked me if I could give them a list of the different scriptures we've looked at during this course. And I started doing that. I'm going to try to do that. I might not get them all, but I'll get the main ones. So, but anyway, James 5, 16 through 18 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." So we see there in James 5 that prayer is powerful. In fact, it says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working, which is a better way, you know, the old availeth much, but that's really what that means. It's powerful as it works. And so we don't want to in any way diminish prayer. Any kind of explanation that would reduce the impact of prayer is going to be wrong. I mean, we're told in the New Testament to pray continually, for always. Prayer is, in fact, the most basic expression, I think, of the Christian faith, right? If we want to know how mature we are in the faith, I mean, there's a few key things we can look at. And one of the most important one is, what does our prayer life look like? Not our prayer life on Wednesday when everybody's sitting there, but every day when nobody's around and nobody else knows what you're praying about. What do you pray? What do you pray for? That is a real indication. And our confidence in praying and our confidence that God hears our prayers and responds to our prayers is an expression of faithfulness. And so we don't want to in any way, you know, diminish prayer. We know that prayer has an effect. 2 Kings 20, 1 through 6. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you will go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake.'" So here we have this man, the word of the Lord comes to him from the prophet. You're going to die. You're not going to recover. And he prays fervently. And before the prophet's even left the property, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet. Tell him I've heard his prayer. He's going to recover. And I'm going to bless him with 15 more years. And so we have here, I mean, a clear picture. As if Elijah praying for rain and then praying for rain wasn't good enough. We see this very specific example of God responding to this prayer. So now here's the thing. Since God knows all things, and since God's plans are infallible, and he's all-powerful, and he's perfect, was the prophecy wrong? Did he change God's mind? What do you think? Oh, everybody's brows are furled now.
I don't know that he would change God's mind.
Well, he said, you're not going to recover. Then 10 minutes later, he said, go tell him he's got 15 more years. What happened there?
Because of his repentance.
Yeah, Gary, I think that's right. So God doesn't experience change in his nature. He doesn't experience intrinsic change. So I don't think Hezekiah's prayer changed his mind. What changed is the relationship between Hezekiah and God. So if we think about it this way, there could be a post in the middle of this room anchored to the floor and the ceiling. It's not going to move, right? It's not going to experience any change. But it does experience change in the sense that I can come closer or further away to it, right? And so it may be that, you know, God's pronouncement that he would die and not recovered was based upon his relationship at the time in terms of something that God was trying to do in Hezekiah. So as he comes, he ends up getting 15 more years. A really good example of this is we see in the Psalms all the time, David praying these what we call imprecations. You know, Lord, judge them, smash their teeth out of their skull, even things like that. And you say, my goodness, he's praying for God's judgment. But intertwined in all that is always the understanding that if they repent and come, then we're not praying for that judgment. That's a prayer for those who persist in resisting God. So God pronounces a death sentence on all of us, but that's contingent upon our relationship to him. So as we move closer to the post, now we're in the circle of, you know, repentance. The post never moved. We moved. And so I think what we have to say when we look at James 5, 2 Kings 20, is that, look, prayer matters. Prayer is powerful as it works. Prayer gets results. God ultimately is in control of all things. Well, actually, it makes more sense then for prayer to be the vehicle for us to have anything change, right? So God isn't changing his mind, but he may have ordained that if somebody is in this situation, this is what's going to happen. If somebody's in a different situation, that's what's going to happen. So he sends Jonah to Nineveh. The judgment of God is coming upon you. You're all doomed. And they repent. And God says, okay, I'll forgive you. It's because that pronouncement, God didn't change his mind about the Ninevites. The pronouncement was based upon the conditions in their lives of faithlessness. In fact, if you remember, Jonah says, I don't even want to go and tell them because this is what you do. I'm going to tell them that they're going to be judged and then they're not. And, you know, that just, are we like that sometimes? Like, just like, wait, what are you talking about? That's the whole point. So anyway, I think we have to have an understanding of prayer that, going all the way back to the beginning of the class, accounts for God's sovereign purposes being worked out through the free choices of human beings. And so prayer isn't changing God. It's what it's really doing is changing us, or changing things here in relation to God. Go ahead.
Do you think that with God knowing all, seeing all, in our will, that he lays out this environment and all that, the will of this being sets up situations where we will come to him?
Oh, sure. I think that, yeah. So let's look at this. So prayer, let's focus on prayer with relation to salvation, because I think that is the place where it's most the question arises, you know, most clearly, right? Because this is like the most important kind of thing we pray for. So since God works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and he knows everything perfectly, past, present, and future, then, you know, what's the point of praying again? So, you know, if he's elected and predestined people before the foundation of the world, why pray for conversions? I mean, if he's made that choice, well, those questions, to ask that question that way, assumes that libertarian or libertine view of freedom, that it's an either or. Either he has chosen or he hasn't, and that person, if he has that person, doesn't have a choice. So you import into that kind of question this whole understanding of what those relationships between God's sovereignty and freedom are. And I think hopefully we've shown, or at least made an honest case for the fact that that kind of assumption we make isn't what the Bible says that relationship is. So that objection just doesn't have, or that question doesn't have the same kind of bite if you have this compatibilist view of freedom, because those people are making choices according to their greatest desires, and God is working out his plans by working in them a scenario where they are going to choose what he's planned for them to choose. And, you know, I'm not saying that avoids all of the difficulties, but it's far less of an issue if you have an understanding that accounts for God's plans as well as our freedom than it's either him or me. Do you see that? So remember what we looked at. An unsaved person, a person apart from faith in Jesus Christ, is dead in their trespasses, right? They're slaves to sin. Their heart is hardened against God. They have no desire to do God's will. Even when they do things that are good, they're not doing them from the heart to serve God. They're doing them for some other motivation. And if conversion was simply a matter of their choice, they would never believe. Right? If coming to faith in Christ was only a matter of people getting information and responding a certain way, nobody would believe. We saw that. And so whenever we pray for someone to be saved, even the person who has the most hardened view of, I've got my free will and I've got to make a choice and, you know, God would never do anything, if they pray to save for somebody's salvation, they're praying more consistent with this compatibilist view. Do you see that? Because if you didn't, if you truly believed that a person's choices were sovereign, well, you wouldn't pray to God to override that choice of a lack of faith that they made, would you?
Pray to change their heart.
Pray for God to change their heart. And so all Christians really do pray like Calvinists when it comes to salvation. Right? You want God to do something. You want God to do something that changes what they're doing and what they're thinking and what they're feeling and what they're choosing. When we pray for someone to come to faith, we're praying that God would overrule the decisions that they're already making and the desires that they already have. And so at the deepest, most basic impulse of the Christian faith is a recognition that God can change people. And that he does. Otherwise, why would we pray for anybody to be saved? Do you see that? Another place that we see this, I have mentioned before and won't go into it, but another place where you look at the most basic impulses of the Christian life, there's a recognition of this relationship. And that is in the scripture itself. Who wrote this book? God wrote the book. So the clouds parted and the manuscript descended upon us? No, Peter wrote it, and John wrote it, and Paul wrote it, and Luke wrote it, and they had their own experiences. Some of them did research. But every word they spoke was exactly what God wanted them to say. But it came from them. It came from their choice of words, their choice of vocabulary, their choice of what to emphasize. Paul's writing letters to churches to deal specifically with what Paul wants to deal with in that church, but everything he writes is what God wants to say to those churches. So, you know, we get all caught up in this theology and philosophy, but when you just look at the most basic things in the Christian life, you see this impulse to be obedient and faithful and rely on God's sovereignty working out those things, or to rely on God's oversight of what's happening. So when we're praying for conversion, to get back to that, we're praying for God to do something in their heart so that they then freely choose to come because they desire God. That's really what a prayer for conversion is. We want them to believe the gospel and respond to it. But we know that their heart is hardened in sin and God has to do something. So if we remember back several classes ago, I made the statement that God works through creatures according to their nature, right? So we saw this when we looked at the king of Assyria. God uses the king of Assyria to bring judgment to Israel, but not because the king of Assyria wanted to be a great servant of God and said, yeah, I'll help you with that. He had his own evil desires in doing that. Same thing with with Joseph, Joseph's brothers. So God's working through people in accordance with what they want to do to bring about what he's going to do. And what they want to do proceeds from what kind of person they are, their nature. Well, we all have a fallen nature. So when God chooses to intervene in the life of a sinner, he draws them to himself, adopts them, and gives them a new nature. So where there was nothing there before that desired God, now there is. Now there's still this baggage, so there's this war now kind of that happens against the old man, but there's this new impulse there that wasn't there before. God does that. He's the only one, the scripture's clear, he's the only one who can do that. He creates in them a new heart and they're born again. And so, again, you know, just when we think about prayer, I flip the question around when people say, well, if God is sovereign, why should we pray, especially for like salvation if he's chosen people? Say, if God isn't sovereign, there's no point in praying at all. If he's not in control, why would you go to him? Do your best to convince that person. I mean, that's not what we pray for. It's not a lack of information that keeps people from coming to Christ most of the time. It's they don't want to. So I think that God's sovereignty is really the only thing that ultimately makes sense of what the Bible says about prayer. If people's choices were sovereign, there'd be no point in praying for a change in them. They've made their decision. And so I don't think sovereignty is a problem for this view. Also, we recognize that God works through means. This is another reality that we have to kind of recognize as we think about this question. Again, think about the king of Assyria. Think about the caravan. Like, how did Joseph get to Egypt? Well, God didn't teleport him. I mean, there was a caravan that took him there. And so God is working out his plans through the means, various means that are happening in this world, right? And so belief in Jesus Christ, for example, is a gift of God. But that gift comes through means. It comes through preaching and hearing and responding. It comes through the means. They say, well, why should we evangelize if God has predestined people? Because not only has he ordained that people will come, he has ordained they will come in this way. This is the means that he's established to do this. So when we do, I used to go to a church and they were really good about getting people focused on evangelism. But it was a huge burden because they would tell you things like, you may be the only person they ever hear. Well, that may be true, but think about what's implied in that. If you don't save them, they might go to hell. Okay, well, the reality is we look at the scripture and we understand this kind of... I mean, I used to just be like, I'd have a conversation with something that should be a praise to God. Hey, I had this gospel appointment today. I got to share the gospel. Instead, I'd walk away just like, oh man, I don't know if I did that right. I don't know if I said that right. Oh my goodness, I forgot to tell him about this. And it's like this guilt-ridden thing, like, oh my goodness, like that person's going to go to hell because I didn't brush up on my elevator speech. That's not what the scripture says. My job isn't to save anybody. Your job isn't to save anyone. We should love them and want them to be saved enough to tell them the truth and share the gospel with them. The Holy Spirit saves them. Chris?
You know, you said, you know, you don't know if you said the right thing and you walk away all frustrated, but you most likely said what the Lord wanted you to say, right? Don't you think?
Well, obviously, because
yeah,
that's what I said.
You should have said this, and this, but you only said this.
But what I'm saying is that if you don't have this healthy understanding of God's sovereign work in what you're doing in your ministry, it becomes much more you-focused.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I didn't do this right. I didn't do that. And that's not what the scripture teaches. And so this is such a practical... People are like, well, that may be true. I've had people tell me this, Kevin, this doctrine may be what the Bible teaches. But why teach it? Why teach it in Sunday school? I mean, you know, what are people going to do with this? It's like, what do you mean, what are they going to do with it? When my grandmother was dying of cancer, people were like, oh, you know, what is it a comfort to say God had nothing to do with this? Right? If you're sick, right? Brother Tom, you're going through a treatment, right? And there are days you've got no energy, right, brother? I mean, is it not a comfort to you know that you're in God's hands? No matter what happens, right? No matter what that next moment is, you keep going. You know, I've seen people, you know, their kids have, you know, hit by a car. As a pastor, I'm going to go, I don't know, it's just crazy world. No. If you're a believer, there's nothing more comforting than knowing, look, God is working all these things out. I don't understand it. I may never understand it, but I can trust Him. The devil's not out there just doing stuff. So I can pray with confidence. I can share the gospel with confidence because it's not, I'm called to be obedient, to share the truth, to comfort, to pray, to do all those things. Ultimately, all this stuff God says is going to work out, and that's the essence of faith. I trust Him. I trust that that's the case. So we don't have to put guilt trips on people in terms of how they witness or how they comfort people. What we want to do is get people in as much in the Word as possible so that we're ready to share the truth in all sorts of different contexts because the Spirit will work with the Word in the heart of that person. I can't do that work and you can't do that work. So this is a very, very practical doctrine because it's the most basic thing, just praying for people to be saved. You know, my son, you know, it's like I've told him every way I know how to tell him. I just have to rely on God to do what He's going to do. You know what I mean? It's not like my responsibility to change somebody's heart. I can't do that. And it's freeing because you can trust the Lord. And it also produces a confidence. You think of the early church, these people were martyred. They died to get that message across. Not because they think it depended on them, but because they knew that they were working along with God. So it didn't matter what happened to them.
Well, I would think, you know, as a believer, that becomes your greatest desire. And like you said before, it's what we desire is what we do, you know, what we choose to do. So I think that it just comes natural as a believer.
Right. As we grow, that
I mean, it may not be, you know, we may not say it as well as somebody else, but the point is your desire is for the people you know and meet to come to Christ.
Right. And they may not come if you're not praying, only in the sense of this, that God has chosen your prayers as a means through which He's going to respond to do that work. That's the part that's hard, right? You go, well then why should I pray? Well, because your prayers are part of His plan to bring them.
Right.
So that's a means. He works through these means. And so those who are elect and predestined and all of that stuff, which we didn't really get a lot very deeply into, The means are purchased as well. So that means God doesn't zap people with salvation. But what's happening there is someone is going to be sent. A word is going to preach. Somebody else is going to say something that's going to get them to think. All of that is God working through circumstances to bring his people home. And all of that was purchased on the cross. That's one of the differences between the Reformed view and most other views, is that we believe on the cross, Jesus actually died to save people, not died to make it possible for people to be saved. But everyone who'd be saved, all the means, including their faith, their response, the people who came to tell them, the sermons that were, all of the prayers, all of that was purchased on the cross for them. So it's not like he's overriding anybody's choice. We have to pray. We have to share the gospel. Paul says, you know, a curse is upon him if he doesn't. And blood would be on his hands if he doesn't. We're called to do that, but we don't do the saving. We proclaim the truth, and the Holy Spirit works with that. So prayer is a means that God has planned for his people to help grow his kingdom. He allows us to participate in him growing his kingdom, and our prayer is part of the way he's planned to do that. That's a better way to say it. I'm getting all mixed up here.
This all defined by royal commandments.
Yeah, and he's promised to respond to the prayers, right? And his that's right. And his response is connected to the prayers. If we go back to Genesis 18, remember Genesis 18, Abraham, should I show him what I'm about to do? For he's a chosen servant of mine. I've chosen him that he will teach his children to be faithful. So that I may bless him with what I've promised. You see, it's like it comes back full circle. I've chosen him. And what have I chosen him to do? I've chosen him to be obedient so that I can respond to that obedience with the answers to those prayers and bring about what I've said I would do. So, what prayer is the same way. It's God answers prayers in accordance with his will, right? Doesn't the scripture say you pray and you don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives? So God is going to respond, has promised to respond when we pray according to his will. Romans 8:27 says the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit makes. So here you have God bringing our prayers to God that he might answer them. So let's think about that for a second. What's going on there? So we're new creations, right? We're new creatures created in Christ Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit working in our heart to bring us to maturity. Right? So God does a work in us. It's grace. God does that, and then he's working in us to make us more and more mature. And one of the aspects of that maturity is greater dependence upon God and a greater sensitivity to the needs in our own life and those of others, right? That's a fruit of what God does. That's God's work in us. Well, one of the expressions of that work that God is doing in us is prayer, right? So where do the prayers initiate? From God's work in us. If we're completely cut off from God, we're not praying. Or if we do pray, we're praying for selfish things. We're not praying according to his will. So that is an aspect of our maturity that brings greater dependence on God. So God's working in us to get us to see, I need to pray about this because I'm growing closer to God, more dependent upon God, and I recognize that God is going to be the one who can bring this about. So that's very similar. Do you see that? It's very similar to Genesis 18. God's chosen us and working in us to produce in us an obedient heart that asks for things that he is pleased to answer. And so he makes us sensitive to those needs. And that impulse to pray itself comes from God. It's his work in us. And then he's pleased to respond to it. That's one of the cool things I, talking about this Psalms class. What are the Psalms? They're prayers. But they're inspired prayers. They're God's words put in the mouth of God's servants to come to God that He might bless them. It's like this circle. And so prayer is not really, if we think about it that way, man's way of changing God. It's God's way of changing men and women. Prayer is not a way for us to get our will done in heaven. It's a way He's ordained to allow us to participate in Him seeing His will done on earth. Through prayer, we become partakers in the work God is doing in this world. So it's not a matter of, well, if God is sovereign, why pray? God is sovereign. And if we're His children, we're being drawn closer into this relationship to see His kingdom grow, to see what He wants done. We're being transformed more and more like Him. So really, it's our prayer life is more of a reflection of what God is doing in our heart than it is us changing God's mind about anything. And the prayer of a fervent person is powerful when it works, because a fervent, faithful person is praying for things in God's will. And so they are asking for things that He's pleased to do, and it's His work in maturing that person to see that and ask for it. Do you see that? So I think that God's sovereignty isn't a problem for prayer. I think it's the necessary component for prayer to make sense. God's plan includes His word being proclaimed as a means of salvation, and it likewise includes the prayers of all the faithful. And He's taken those prayers, those broken prayers and messed up prayers that we have, and He's making them presentable to Himself to respond anyway. So He leads us to pray. He's with us when we pray. He makes those prayers acceptable. Sort of like, when my kids were little, they would do these art projects, you know, and we'd put them on the fridge, and you'd get some guy with, you know, a massive head and one leg longer than the other and a big old bulging eyeball. It's like, what is this? Oh, that's you, Dad. It's like, that thing looks horrible. I hope I don't look like that. But you know what? It was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen, because it was like an expression of your kid's love for you. So what do? You take that Picasso and you hang it in the most prominent place in your house you can, because... not because of the goodness of that word, but because of the love that it expressed. And that's kind of what the Holy Spirit's doing when we pray. He's taking those prayers and making them acceptable because we're His children. So He's pleased with it. And so, you know, we don't have some wisdom where we go, hey, God, did you notice? I'm not sure if you realize this, but this thing over here is a problem. Could you do something about that? And He goes, oh, yeah, I'm glad you brought that to my attention. Let me take care of that. That's not what happens in prayer. What happens in prayer is He sees the problem and He says, Chris, do you see this? And you go, oh man, that's horrible. Lord, please do something about it. He says, okay. So it's about Him working in us, not us changing Him. Go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, it's like you just said, He opens our eyes to who we truly are, to our humbleness, our true humility.
Yeah.
We don't always see who we are, but He opens our eyes to who we truly are in the flesh. And as we see that, our humility draws us closer to God, because we see the wrong in our lives.
Yeah, that's part of it. So let's talk about the ministry of this church, right? So what's happening? We want the gospel. We want people to hear the gospel. We want marriages to be repaired, addictions to be broken, depressed people to find joy, because we want people to find Christ. You see, the answer to all that stuff. The biggest problem, obviously, is their sin, and we want them to know Christ and then put all that stuff in perspective. But here's the thing. Who's going to do that work? God has to do that work. Well, how are we going to get Him engaged in that process? Does He want to do that work? Well, I think He does, because He's called us to do it. So what is actually happening as we start to expand our view and our vision for how we engage with the community, what do? We got to pray. We got to pray like nobody's business, because in praying, we're saying, Lord, we see the needs. You've opened our eyes to the needs. We're insufficient for it. We need you to. We need you. We want to be part of you addressing this need. We want to be obedient. Right. So we got to pray. Prayer, I say this almost every week from and upstairs, and prayer is the most important, most fundamental ministry of this church, or of any church. It's not the preaching. It's not the evangelism. It's not the groups. It's not the music. It's none of that stuff. Because without God doing some work, none of that stuff will matter.
Not the music?
Not even the music. Even if you have a great bass player. The sermons aren't going to change anybody's heart if God isn't doing that. The prayers aren't going to be answered if God doesn't answer them. The outreach is going to fall on deaf ears if God doesn't do it. So we teach so you can pray well. We teach so you can love well. I mean, we teach so that we can engage in a way that's consistent and obedient, so that when we ask, so that A, we know we need to ask. You don't have because you don't ask. Let's ask. And then you ask and you don't get it because you asked with the wrong motives. Well, let's be in the Word so we know His will, so we can ask according to His will, so that we can see His work through us. So I really do think, I say this and people kind of go, I guess that's what you're expected to say if you're a pastor, but our whole theology is God-based, which means prayer is the most important thing we can do in our ministry, because it's through prayer that God has chosen. That's the means through which He's chosen to incorporate us into His work and to respond to it, just like Genesis 18, like we see in the life of Abraham. So hopefully that answers a couple of questions about prayer and sovereignty. Did you have a question, Lynn?
I was just thinking that it's in prayer that God transforms our hearts to become more like His.
Yes. That time, like I said, that time of prayer, there was a quote, the church posted a quote earlier this week on Facebook from Ravenhill that said, prayer isn't preparation for the battle, it is the battle. And that's absolutely right. When we talk to people, say, oh, I've been witnessing to people, but nobody's responding. Well, you spend an hour witnessing and 10 minutes praying. Flip that around. And I bet you get better results. Right? It's, oh, my sermons, you know, nobody's responding. I don't see any growth. I don't see any fruit. Well, did you spend more time talking or praying? I'm telling you, there is James says it. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful when it's working. Not because we're changing what God's going to do, because that's the means through which He's chosen to do it. So anyway, that's...
I see two things happening in prayer. I see, first of all, God responding to that prayer. And then the person praying, there's spiritual growth because of the prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So...
Well, that prayer time is not just, you know, us... It's not a one-way thing, right? God is... We're communing with God in a sense when we pray. And that's why if you read the older Puritans, which can sometimes be intimidating, especially if you're a new Christian, you hear, we're going to pray for 3 hours. It's like, okay, you know. But what they would say is you have to keep praying until you start praying. So you've got this checklist. You've got this. You have to pray. And then there's something, and it doesn't happen every time. You know, we're not mystics, but there's something that happens sometimes where it's like you just lose track of time. You're just in this intimate, sweet place of fellowship with the Lord, and it's you can't describe it to somebody who's never experienced it. It's very, but it comes in those prayerful meditation times that so He's working in us as we pray, because prayer is an expression of faith and dependence on Him. Tom?
What do you think about when you're praying for somebody? They mean a lot to you.
Mm-hmm.
And you pray for them every day.
Yeah.
Okay. I heard one guy saying that it was a lack of faith.
No.
When you pray the second time, you don't believe it.
No.
We're not going to stop doing this.
No, that's not biblical. That is some sort of extreme, I don't know where they get that. So we see, well, but my point here is that if we trust in God and we have faith in God, I mean, if you pray for something you don't believe that God's going to answer it or can answer it, then yes, that's a sinful prayer. But in a double-minded person shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. But if God has delayed in answering, we have to keep praying. You think of Daniel, right? When he's praying and the angel finally shows up and he's like, "Where have you been?" He's like, "Man, you don't know what I had to do to get here." Like sometimes there's a process involved. Often that's an extreme case, but often the process has more to do with us than it does.
Okay, so the bottom line is,
Stay with it.
What about the woman that went to the wicked judge?
Right.
I was just persistence.
Yeah, you keep her persistence. Yeah. You keep going. That's what Jesus taught us to do. Keep praying.
Mm-hmm. Well, I got a quick question. Is there a difference between, okay, like when you're, like Tom said, when you're praying for someone, is there a difference between knowing in your heart that God can do something about that prayer, but on the other hand, not really know if he is going to do something?
There is a difference.
I pray all the time, mm-hmm. and I'm like, you know, just like that soldier said to Jesus, just give the word, give the command, and my servant will be healed. I believe absolutely in the power and the sovereignty of God. And there are times I go to him, and I've been wondering if that's being double-minded, if knowing that the Lord can do a thing,
no,
but not knowing if he will.
No, it's not. Jesus praying in the garden says, if there's another way,
right,
let this cup pass from me, but your will be done. We should go to the Lord and say, you know, we should go to the Lord and pray for the salvation of people or healing. Healing's a good example. Sometimes we've got members of this church who are pretty well on, and it's like, what do you pray for? Do you pray for the Lord to heal them and extend their... that's a hard decision you have to make, but there's nothing wrong with praying for healing and restoration, knowing that it may not be God's will to do that. You know, where it becomes a problem is if you pray for something and then God decides to do something else and you become bitter. That's a different class. That's a different issue.
But can you say if it's his will, but we don't know if his will be done in any prayer? It's God's will.
Well, his will is always done.
It's always God. It's
what you want.
Well, what you're saying when you say that is, Lord, this is what I would like to see happen, right? I would like to see this healing or this salvation or this event take place, but I trust you. So what you do, I'm accepting of that. I'm gonna, you know, I'm not gonna become bitter about it. That's what you're saying. I mean, his will be done. You have no other. But I've heard people say it's wrong to pray for certain things because it might be against God's will. Well, if you know the word, right, and you know the kinds of things that God answers in prayer, we can pray fervently for those things, but always with a recognition that he's going to do what he chooses to do, and what he does is always right.
Well, what about praying? Sorry.
No, go ahead.
The verse, pray believing and you will receive.
Well, if you don't believe and you're praying, then you're not going to receive. You have to ask in faith. But I can truly ask in faith for something, but I don't have all the information, right? God's going to do what's best, and it may be hard for me to understand or to see that, but I'm still going to ask in faith.
But God does answer when we pray according to his will. Other words, for sanctification, for to be fervent in good works, to be fervent in our love for our brothers. Those prayers, we know absolutely that he will pray that.
Right, because he's clear in the word that that's according to his will. But when you're praying for a specific circumstance in somebody's life, like, should we pray for you to find a place? Well, he may or may not have that in mind. I mean, I don't know what he's going to do. I'm going to pray for you, look what you asked, but I don't know what's going to happen.
I think a good example of praying for and not knowing the outcome is Pastor Bill.
Yep.
I mean, we prayed for weeks and weeks for his healing, and
Yep, and God took him. And he
whatever
knew his,
reasons, yeah. God knows that he was ultimately healed, but not the way we prayed for.
Right, yep.
Can I just share very quickly? 4 years ago, I had lung cancer, and I didn't know at the time when we